Thank you for listening to the Bible Expositors Podcast with your host, Stephen Baker, taking you verse by verse through the Word of God from the pulpit of Harmony Baptist Church in Dalton, Georgia.
All right, so this morning we will be doing our second in our series on Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Creation Under the Microscope. Creation Under the Microscope. And we'll be looking at that this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 of Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll pray. And the Word of God says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us be in your house this morning. I do pray now that you forgive me for my sins. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit as I preach, and these that are saved as they hear. I pray for all those who are sick. I pray for all those who are with us this morning. I do pray that you would bless us and help us to receive. I pray for those who will be listening later on our broadcast. I pray that you would bless them and help them to receive what you have for them. And I do pray that you give us what we need. For we ask it in the name above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Creation Under the Microscope is the title, Genesis chapter 2. By way of introduction, Genesis 1 gives a broad overview of creation. It views creation through a telescope. In other words, it gives a distant look at the whole thing. It gives a broad overview. Genesis 2 gives a detailed and focused view of creation. It views creation through a microscope. And particularly Genesis chapter 2 details the creation of man and woman. And so we will study that this morning. Many years ago, I was eating with my pastor in a restaurant here in town. And as we were trying to eat our meal, a older couple came up to us, and they had heard us pray before the meal, and they'd heard us talking about church-related stuff, and so they came up to us, and they said, "We want to tell you something that you may not know." We said, "Okay." And they said, "Adam was not the first Adam." And we said, "Really?" And they said, "Yeah, in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll read it, that's where God created a second Adam and Eve. God created the first Adam and Eve in chapter 1. So my pastor said, no, that's not the way it is. Genesis 2 just focuses on, in a detailed way, what's been said in chapter 1. And they got really irate and said, "No, you all are heretics. You're wrong. God's shown us that he created a new Adam and Eve in chapter 2. So there's all kinds of crazy people, and apparently we draw them like flies. Johnny and I used to draw all kinds of crazy people when we'd be in Christian bookstores. We had the guy that came up and told us the only words of God in the Bible were the red letters. That was really interesting. We talked to him for a brief time, and then tried to get away from him. But at any rate, there are people that, at least there's one person somewhere, two people rather, that believe that this account in Genesis chapter 2 is a new account of creation. I think there are other people that believe that, but indeed it is not a new account of creation, but it is a detailed microscope view of certain details that God wants to give us here in chapter 2 that God feels are important for us to know. And thus they must be important since God says they're important. So as we come to chapter 2, the first thing we see is that creation is complete and God rests. Genesis 2 and verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day," that would be Saturday, "and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And so, God did not rest because he was tired. God was not exhausted after the creation of the world. The Bible says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. God does not run out of energy. God is infinite. He has infinite stores of energy. So God did not rest because he was tired, but rather he rested as a pattern for us. And that pattern has carried on from the beginning, as far as us having a six-day work week and then resting one day out of the week, taking a seventh day to rest. In America now, we have two rest days. We have Saturday and Sunday. So we have a five-day work week and an eight-hour work day. A lot of people have, and we can thank Henry Ford for that. And yes, Henry Ford actually instituted the five-day work week and popularized it. And that's a good thing. I myself work, let's see, my day off is Monday. I do a six-day work week, having Monday as my day off, but I work all the other days. And some of you don't think this is work, but this is work right now. This is my job. But God didn't rest because he was tired. It was a pattern for us. Now, I'm saying all that to simply say that you need to take a day off. You need to have a day of rest. Now, I know people that their idea of rest is other kinds of work, and that's fine if that's what you like to do. I have a friend that works very hard all through the week, and Saturday he goes and to a Spanish church, a church that speaks Spanish, and he's learned Spanish, and he goes out visiting and speaking in Spanish, and that's what he does for his rest on Saturday. And then Sunday he teaches Sunday school and disciples, and then Monday he's back at his job. So, but he rests like that. But you've got to have something that you do for rest, because if you don't, you'll burn out eventually. And burnout's a very real thing. So God gave us this pattern of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. Now, while the Sabbath was blessed and set apart at the conclusion of creation, it did not become law until the time of Moses. That's very important to understand. The Sabbath was blessed and set apart at the time of creation, but it was not made law until the time of Moses, when it was given, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy in the Ten Commandments. And then there were all kinds of specific laws that were given to Israel as to how they were to observe the Sabbath. The Jews were not, the Sabbath was not a day of worship. It was a day of complete rest. They were not supposed to light a fire on the Sabbath. They were not supposed to cook on the Sabbath. They weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. Which is kind of interesting that our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist community think that we're wicked because, well, I don't know if they think we're wicked, but they think it's wicked to worship on Sunday. You shouldn't worship on Sunday because you remember those billboards that used to be up on the interstate that said Sunday is the mark of the beast. Okay, that's nuts. I hope you understand that's crazy, but that's what these people paid for these billboards, and they believe that you ought to worship on Saturday because Saturday is the Sabbath. And they're correct. Saturday is the Sabbath. But they're violating the Jewish Sabbath laws because they crank up their cars and go to church. When you crank up your car, it starts a fire. There's internal combustion. And then they go to church and they do work at church. So it's, you know, it's kind of ridiculous. But nonetheless, we do not worship on Sunday because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. We worship on Sunday because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And the New Testament church gathered. They actually gathered daily. The Bible says daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. But they especially gathered on the first day of the week, Sunday, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament talks about when you come together on the first day of the week. And so we worship on Sunday, and we celebrate Christ's resurrection every Sunday, not just on Easter. New Testament saints are not under the law of the Jewish Sabbath, but it is a type of the rest that all believers have in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 9 through 10, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." And so when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we cease from our works, our attempts to earn our way to heaven or get ourselves to heaven. We rest in the work of Christ, and ultimately we will enter into a complete rest with the Lord in his kingdom. But nonetheless, the Sabbath day is a type of the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I'd like you to notice is that the earth before rain and man. God wants to point out what the earth was like before there was rain and before there was man. Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." So you see, God's very practical. Once he creates the plants and all, then he creates man so that man can till the ground and take care of the ground. And God had other reasons, obviously, to create man. But the Bible explains how the earth was watered before there was rain. Actually, a lot of people believe, and I think this is probably true, that there was no rain until the flood. And so if there was no rain before the flood, you had to have a way to water the earth. And the Bible explains that in verse 6. "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So God did have a way to water things. He did it through this mist, much like you'd have in a greenhouse. If you had a mist, if you had misting in the greenhouse, you would be watering things like that. So that was the system. Now the third thing is that God creates man. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And so God forms man from this mineral-rich earth that existed. He forms man from the dust of the earth, and then he gives man life. And notice that life comes from God. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And so man, who is made in the image of God, who was formed by God, is given life by God. There is no life without God giving life. And that's why it is a sin to take human life unless it is just under the death penalty, which the Bible does sanction the death penalty. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." That's in the book of Genesis as well. But other than that, murder is a sin. And even a little baby in the womb, to take that baby's life is a sin, because the life was not given by the parents nor by the mother, but the life was given by God. There is no life outside of God. Now, you can be forgiven for sin, so there's forgiveness. Even for abortion, there's forgiveness, and we have to understand that. But we don't need to do it in the first place, because the life does not come from us, it comes from God. Only arrogant humans can think that they can create life. People try and form life in a laboratory. And interestingly, a lot of people that think they've formed life in a laboratory will say, "Oh, look, that proves that life can evolve." I mean, that's insane. You have scientists work for years to develop, intelligent scientists work for years to form life in a laboratory, and then when they finally form life, well, this proves that evolution could have taken place. It doesn't prove anything of the sort. It proves you have to have intelligence to create life. And man, who does it, has to take existing things. Yet God creates man from the dust of the earth, and he creates the dust that man is formed from. But man does not have life until God gives him life. And indeed, man's life still comes from God. God creates the Garden of Eden. That's the fourth thing. So God creates man, God creates the Garden of Eden. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So God creates a nice garden for man to live in. And he puts the man there whom he had formed. And there's no thunderstorms. And there's no tornadoes. Everything's very nice in temperate climate. And man's in this garden. And it's a very pleasant, perfect environment until man messed it up. And so he puts man in the Garden of Eden. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now these two trees are very important. The tree of life would give a person eternal life, would have them live forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave man the ability to know sin and to sin, or rather to know sin. Man could make a choice beforehand, but it gave them knowledge of good and evil. Before that, man was in innocence. And of course, people wonder, well, why would God put this tree in the middle of the garden, or in the garden, rather? Why would God put this tree in the garden of good and evil? If he had put no tree of good and evil, then man would never have sinned, because there would have been no tree to eat off of, to sin. And these are questions that we'll have to ask God one day. The truth of the matter is that just from pure logic, if we use human logic, and you think about it, what kind of obedience is obedience that doesn't have the possibility of disobedience? Is it real obedience? If a person is told, for instance, your kids, when your children are small, if Gracie and Zach have no ability to disobey us, there's nothing wrong that they can do, then are they really obeying us? If there's no choice. And is it not better that there be a choice? But nonetheless, we'll have to ask God why he did this. God obviously gives man a test, and you'll see a series of tests that are given. That's one of the things dispensationalism, which we've talked about here, is focused on, is there's always a test in every period of time. And so in this case, the test was that man had the opportunity to sin. But look at what God gave man. God says, well, we'll get to that in a second. Sorry, I was getting a little ahead of myself. But we'll talk about that in a second. Now, let's look at the location of the Garden of Eden. The location of the garden. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same as that which compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. That is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. So we recognize instantly two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. And of course, these are in modern Iraq. So a lot of people think that the Garden of Eden was located in modern Iraq, where modern Iraq is. However, Eden is unable to be located today. It's not possible to know the exact location of the Garden of Eden, and the reason for that is very simple. While there have been attempts to locate the Garden of Eden, there is no place that perfectly corresponds to the description that is given in Genesis 2. You have a source of water with four heads, and then you have Tigris and Euphrates. There's nothing that exactly matches that description. After Noah's flood, the geography of the earth would have changed to such an extent that locating the garden's original location would be near to impossible. So you've got to imagine that in the flood, in Noah's flood, that there are earthquakes, and there's all this water coming down covering the whole earth. There are mountains that used to exist that are now buried underneath the sea. And so you've got all this flood water coming down, and you've got land, landslides, earthquakes, you've got land forming layer after layer after layer on top and burying fossils underneath. You know that in Iraq, if they dig down, they'll find fossils. They find oil under the ground. And all of this stuff was compacted and formed by the flood. And so if the Garden of Eden was in Iraq, it's buried way down deep under the rest of this stuff. So it's impossible to find the Garden of Eden or these original rivers or where they flowed. And what we're reading here is a description of these things prior to the flood. So he's telling us, if Adam may have wrote this and Moses taken it and incorporated it into the book of Genesis, but whoever wrote it at the time that Moses put it in, this is an original account of where the Garden of Eden was located. The Tigris and Euphrates rivers that are described in this passage would have been altered by the flood. Now, the modern versions of these rivers were probably named by Noah and his sons in memorial to the former. You remember they're coming into a new world, and they would have remembered things from the former. And if you think, well, that's far-fetched, then you've got to remember that settlers who came from England named rivers in America after rivers in England. It is not unusual to have bodies of water when people come from one land to another, for them to name the bodies of water after bodies of water in the old world that they came from. And so it is very possible that these Tigris and Euphrates. Now, it's also possible that the Tigris and Euphrates that were named after the old Tigris and Euphrates are in the same general area. So it is possible the Garden of Eden was in Iraq. My point is, it's impossible for us to definitely locate the Garden of Eden today. So we have just this biblical description. Now, God puts man in the garden. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So we see that man had a job before the curse. A lot of people think that the curse brought work, but that's not true. When the curse came, there was already work. God created work for man, and work was supposed to be a good thing. In fact, it's never good for somebody to live a sedentary lifestyle where they don't do anything at all. You need to do some kind of work, even if it's brain work. You got to do some kind of work, because if you just sit and watch TV all the time and live a sedentary lifestyle, first of all, your body will waste away. And second of all, your mind will waste away. So one of the things they tell people as they grow older is keep your mind active. You got to keep your mind active. If your mind gets inactive, you're going to lose your mind. Much as I myself do sometimes. So at least I feel like I'm losing my mind sometimes. But you've got to keep your body and mind active. And so the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So man had a job even before the curse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. This is where I wanted to get to earlier. But God says you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now man had never seen death, but God tells him, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And that must have been a frightening thing. Man didn't know what death was. He'd never seen death, but he was told, you eat of it and you're going to die. And that's a bad thing. Now, it's interesting that God put this tree in the garden to test man. And God even informs man. He says, you can eat of every tree in the garden except for this one tree. You eat of it, you'll die. But God gave man every tree in the garden to eat. Now, that's the way that God does for us. God does not tell us, you can't listen to, I'll use music as an example. God doesn't tell us you can't listen to every kind of music. That's what Satan says. God says, don't listen to bad music. Don't listen to filthy music. Don't listen to dirty music. And yet, Satan loves to take that and say, oh, you can't listen to every kind of music, because it makes God seem unfair and it makes people miserable. God does not say, you can't... I can't even think of anything this morning. The point is, you can't eat any kind of food. Well, God doesn't even limit the foods you eat, but your doctor does. Your doctor tells you you shouldn't eat certain foods. But nonetheless, what I'm trying to say is that Satan's strategy is to make you think that God doesn't want you to have any fun, that he doesn't want you to have anything, that God is very narrow and that God wants to limit your enjoyment of life. And that's what the devil did when he tempted Adam and Eve. But indeed, what God had told to Adam was, is you can eat of every single tree in the garden. There's nothing I'm limiting you from eating. You can eat of every tree in the garden except for this one tree. And that, to me, would be pretty easy. Don't eat of that one tree. And yet, Adam ended up eating of that one tree. Now God creates the woman. The creation of woman. The word woman derives from two English words, woe and man. Woe to man. When God created that. That's a joke, folks. There used to be people that really believed that that was the meaning of woman. But nonetheless, God creates the woman. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Now, a lot of times, even in our dictionaries, you can look up a word called helpmeet in the dictionary, and there's actually the word helpmeet. But that's not what the Bible says. It says that I will make him an helpmeet for him, which means I will make him a helper fit for him. That's the idea, is that God created a helper for Adam who was fit for him. So God had determined to make woman because it was not good for man to be alone. But before God makes woman, he lets man look at all the other animals and name the other animals to see if man can find a mate, because God is trying to establish in man the need for a woman. I guess so it won't be a shock when he creates Eve and Eve starts bossing him around. Maybe he wants him to get ready for Eve. And so, in verse 19, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So Adam was a brilliant man. He was able to name all of these creatures. Adam was a scientist. He was able to name these different creatures and all of that. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. So there wasn't one of these things that was fit for Adam. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. So God did the first operation using anesthesia. He put Adam to sleep, caused a great sleep, a deep sleep to fall upon him. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So God takes a rib out of Adam, and of course, you know, in your bones, just a small piece of man contains all the DNA that is necessary to make a person, to give all the information necessary. So God takes a rib, and the reason that God did it this way is He tells us, He says that Eve was a part of Adam. Eve was formed out of Adam. God formed Adam from the dust and breathed in him the breath of life, but God forms Eve from man. So Eve is a part of Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Of course, the Hebrew word translated woman is isha, woman, and then ish is man. And it's very similar to the English as far as the form. You just take the word ish and add isha onto it, woman, and then ish, man. And so woman, that word comes because woman comes from man. That's the idea. And then he concludes by giving us the pattern for marriage. Now, in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have the pattern for marriage today. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So, leave and cleave. This is the pattern for marriage. And Jesus Christ, when he was asked about divorce, he said, "From the beginning it was not so." And he quotes this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, the two shall be one flesh." And so, this is the pattern for marriage. This is the way marriage is supposed to be. One man, one woman, getting married, staying together. And it doesn't always work that way, but this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the biblical pattern for marriage. It always works best when we follow the Bible. Since my wife is not here, I will go ahead and tell you that when we first got married, one of the mistakes I made was in not following this pattern. I should have followed this pattern. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." My wife wanted to stay down near her family, and I insisted that she move up here near my family, and then that led to a whole bunch of problems for us. Now, my mother was passed away, there was only my father. But I can only think back that if I just obeyed the Bible and left my father to cleave unto my wife and gone down near her family, that things would have gone a lot better. Now, that was years and years and years ago. But I'm just saying, years ago, it would have saved us a lot of headaches with different things that happened. There were whole things that happened, whole trails of things that happened from that. So that was disobedience to the Bible. And so I'll admit that since my wife is not here. I've admitted that to her too, but nonetheless, that was many years ago. "But therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't say, "Therefore shall a woman leave her father and mother and cleave unto her husband." It says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." And if your wife's happy to stay with your father and mother, that's fine. But, you know, if she wants to be closer to her parents, much better to move down there and do that. And that's indeed what the Bible teaches. The Bible also says they shall be one flesh. Well, God created woman out of man. And so they're supposed to be one. They're supposed to be unity. A lot of times, marriage ends up being like two lines that are just coming at each other all the time. Or it can be two parallel lines that go like this. But it's supposed to be two lines that are intertwined, that are going like this. And that's the way it's supposed to be. You're supposed to support one another. You're supposed to help one another. You're supposed to work together. Different duties in the home. But nonetheless, we're going together. We're going towards a similar goal. And the two shall be one flesh. And the Bible says in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Of course, when sin came into the world, they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And God came to them, and they had to admit that they had sinned, and they started blaming other people for the sin. And we'll get to that in chapter 3. But I'm going to read you a quote from the Life Application Study Bible to close. Have you ever noticed how a little child can run naked through a room full of strangers without embarrassment? He's not aware of his nakedness, just as Adam and Eve were not embarrassed in their innocence. But after Adam and Eve sinned, shame and awkwardness followed, creating barriers between themselves and God. We often experience these same barriers in marriage. Ideally, a husband and wife have no barriers, feeling no embarrassment in exposing themselves to each other or to God. But like Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:7, we put on fig leaves, barriers, because we have areas we don't want our spouse or God to know about. Then we hide, just as Adam and Eve hid from God. In marriage, lack of spiritual, emotional, and intellectual intimacy usually precedes a breakdown of physical intimacy. In the same way, when we fail to expose our secret thoughts to God, we break our lines of communication with Him. And so God created the husband and wife in the Garden of Eden to be one. And to not be ashamed before one another. And yet sin entered into the world and it causes barriers and it causes conflict. And so if you're married, then in your marriage, let's try to work on not just physical intimacy, but also spiritual intimacy and emotional intimacy, because exposing yourselves to one another in that way requires trust in one another, and it requires strength, and it will build your marriage. Also, if you have things between you and God, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God before sin entered in, and then they tried to cover their sin rather than coming clean. So if you have things between yourself and God, confess those things and get those things out in the open. God already knows about it. He already knows about it, right? And so confess it to God and get it out in the open and get forgiveness for your sins and have your fellowship with God restored, because God created man to walk in fellowship with Him just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for these thy people. I thank you for the work you're doing in this place. I do pray that you will help us to confess our sins to you and to have fellowship. I pray in our marriages that we would be understanding of our spouses, that we would love them, that we would put them before other people, and that we would be able to come clean and have true spiritual, emotional intimacy with one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.